This could be found in your pew Bible on page 832. So would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 26. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And now skipping to chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things that testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up.
Now if you'll focus on verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released from them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him.
This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Just a second. Let me pray for you, okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of hearing your word together. Thank you for the wonder and truth and depth and beauty of it. Thank you for the hardness of it that shatters our complacency. Thank you, Lord, just now for Mindy and David. Thank you so much for the years of faithfulness that they gave us here working among our high school kids. And thank you now that many of those kids are indeed in college. We pray for them as they prepare to go to the West Coast. We pray for them as they finish up their final responsibilities in Philadelphia. We pray for the funds that need to be raised. We pray for a home for them to live in. We pray for their church family that is ready to receive them in Palo Alto. We pray, Lord, for the one-third of the student body at Stanford that are first or second-generation Asian young people. We pray that you would give to David and Mindy grace and excitement and power for ministry to reach lost young men and women with the truth of the gospel. We commit them to you gladly, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
There is an irony to Palm Sunday. It is a very deep irony. And some of you know what that irony is, that Jesus, who enters Jerusalem on this particular Sunday to the triumphant shouts and exclamations of people, we'll find those same people just 4 to 5 days later shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." The question that is set up by Palm Sunday, the ironic question, is who killed Jesus Christ? There is a French scholar by the name of Jean Humbert who wrote a book called The Trial of Jesus. And he shows that the legal procedures that were used during the trial of Jesus that are described in the Gospels is an accurate example of the sorts of trials that went on in Jewish and Roman courts of the first century. The prisoner would be arrested, charged, cross-examined. Witnesses would be called. The judge would reach his verdict and would pronounce his sentence. In Jesus' case, as Professor Humbert makes perfectly clear in his book, there was a misrepresentation of justice. This prisoner was not guilty. The witnesses were, in fact, false. Justice was miscarried. And it is also clear that when we look, as we will over the course of this coming week, in all of the services that we will have each day, when we see the reasons why this injustice took place, the answers are on multiple levels. Were charges to be brought, who should be charged, in fact, with perverting justice that led to the wrongful execution of Jesus? Who is to blame, after all? Who killed Jesus Christ? The actual crucifixion was, of course, carried out by the Roman soldiers. And the description of their actions is very stark. We're simply told in almost all of the Gospels, they crucified him. Earlier, to be sure, they had mocked him, they had scorned him, they tortured him, they had spit upon Jesus. But in the crucifixion itself, very little detail is given. We do know that Jesus carried the crossbeam of the cross on which he would die. And from extra biblical sources, we know how this death took place. The prisoner was laid on his back on the ground. His hands were nailed or roped to the crossbeam, his feet to the vertical beam. The cross was hoisted and dropped with a thud into the socket dug in the ground. And there the prisoner would hang, sometimes for days, exposed to the heat of day, to the cold of night, to the pain of torn flesh, and to the scorn of the passerbyers. In this way, the soldiers crucified Jesus. But there is no suggestion in any of the Gospels that they were cruel or mean. If I can put it to you this way, they were actually just doing their jobs. There's no indication that they enjoyed what they were doing. In fact, they were obeying their orders, and Jesus prayed for them out loud, you remember, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the soldier in charge, a centurion, appears to have come to believe in Jesus at this time. So the gospel writers give no particular blame to the soldiers. But the scriptures do blame Pilate, the priests, and Judas for the death of Jesus Christ. Pilate is known to be guilty in our minds and on our lips every time we say the Apostles' Creed, where we affirm that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate served, you remember, as the Roman governor for about 10 years, from about AD 26 to 36. Among the Romans, he was known as a very good administrator, but he was hated by the Jews for his disregard of their concerns. He, in fact, frequently misappropriated Jewish funds for Roman building projects. The philosopher Philo quotes King Agrippa I, who describes Pilate as a man of very inflexible disposition and merciless as well as obstinate. Above all else, Pilate wanted to maintain law and order. His own professional success in the eyes of his superiors in Rome depended upon his keeping law and order in this province. And so when the Jewish leaders came to him and said, "We have found this man subverting our nation," he opposes payment to taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Christ, a king. When that was said to Pilate, he became concerned. Pilate knew, however, that Jesus was not subverting the nation. Three times Pilate publicly declares the innocence of Jesus, but then he refuses to stand by his own declarations. He wanted to avoid sentencing Jesus since he believed that he was innocent. But he wanted to avoid setting Jesus free since the Jewish leaders believed that he was guilty. So he squirms in a very political way to try and find a way out. He tries to shift the case to another jurisdiction, sends Jesus to Herod, but then Herod sends him back. He tries to pacify the crowd by having Jesus scourged and then released. He tries to do the right thing, finally, by releasing Jesus, but for the wrong reason, because the crowd, he hoped, would call for his clemency. And in this way, Pilate could appear merciful. Pilate proclaims his own innocence, even as he turns Jesus over to the crowd. Remember how he took water and washed his hands in the presence of all the people, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." But Pilate wasn't innocent. Pilate killed Jesus. And he did it in the end because he was a coward. But he was not alone, was he? In fact, he was not really as guilty as the priests. They accused Jesus wrongly of subversive actions. They handed him over to trial, and they stirred up the crowd to demand his crucifixion. Jesus had upset the priests from the very beginning of his ministry. He claimed to be a rabbi, but he had not gone to the right schools. He didn't have the right credentials. He had offended the social establishment by befriending the wrong people, the disreputable, the tax collectors, the centurions. And he caused problems by doing irregular things, like healing on the Sabbath and feasting on fast days. And he straightforwardly and publicly criticized the Pharisees as hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. The priests and the Pharisees had good theological, moral, and political reasons for putting Jesus on trial. But Pilate saw through their pretense. As one commentator puts it, he detected under their guise the vulgar vice of envy. Matthew says in chapter 27, verse 18, that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. The priests and the Pharisees felt threatened by Jesus. He undermined their prestige and their authority. Who killed Jesus Christ? The priests did, out of envy. But if the priests handed Jesus over to Pilate and Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers, who handed him over to the priests? It was Judas who betrayed him, wasn't it? Sometimes people defend Judas. He was, they would say, the pawn of history, even the instrument of God's providence. Someone, after all, had to do it. But Scripture never allows us to say that somehow Judas was not responsible for his actions. Jesus had even made a final appeal to Judas. You remember at the Last Supper in the upper room, he dipped a piece of bread in a dish in an ancient Hebrew tradition, and he gave it to him. But Judas rejected the last-minute appeal, and he lived out what it says in Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas reveals who Jesus is with a kiss, using the sign of friendship to betray him. What was Judas's motive? Some say that he was a zealot who was disappointed that Jesus did not lead an armed rebellion against the Romans. But surely his motive wasn't that noble. Judas was incensed as Mary, you remember, wasted extravagantly this very, very lavish perfume in her worship of Jesus. As Scripture says, Judas did not do this because he wanted to save the money that the perfume was worth for the poor. No, he did so, it says, because he was a thief. As keeper of the disciples' common money purse, he would help himself. He asked the priest, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" Apparently, he wanted to recoup some of Mary's losses. And 30 pieces of silver was the negotiated price. We are warned, you remember, by the Apostle Paul in one of his letters that we're not to be lovers of money. And Jesus himself said it is impossible to love God and money. In the end, Judas handed Jesus over for greed. So Pilate, the priests, and Judas are guilty. They killed Jesus Christ. But somehow, even as we recount this trilogy of culpability, we know that the story isn't that simple. Somehow we know that there's more to it. We rightly sense that there is more to the conspiracy than just these three. We rightly detect in Pilate, the priests, and Judas shadows of our own character weaknesses, potentials for our own participation in the injustice. Is it not true that were we in their place, it is more than likely that we would have done the same? As the author of Hebrews puts it, whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of Man all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. We too sacrifice Jesus out of our cowardice, our envy, and our greed. You remember the old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer is always the echo, "Yes, I was there." Not just as a spectator, but as a participant. You remember the words, some of you might remember these words from a very fine writer, John Stott, that I've quoted before. As guilty participants plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing Him over to be crucified, we participated. And Stott goes on, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Horatius Bonar is a hymn writer of the 19th century, the early 19th century. These are the words to a hymn that he wrote. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed Him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own." So there's a chain of responsibility. Who killed Jesus Christ? Pilate out of cowardice, the priests out of envy, Judas out of greed, and all of us out of parts and pieces of all three of these motivations and more besides. But there is one more crucial link, and it is, in the end, the most important one of all. In the end, Jesus did not go to the cross as a martyr because of human cowardice, envy, or greed. He went to the cross voluntarily, even deliberately, and He did so out of obedience to God His Father. You remember what He said, the Good Shepherd, He is the one who lays down His life for the sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus' death was the act of submission, perhaps the supreme act of submission that has ever taken place in the history of the world. Jesus went to the cross by His own will. No one took His life from Him. He gave it up. I have authority, He said, to lay it down. And I have authority, He said, to take it up again in John's gospel. When the gospel writers wrote of what Pilate, the priests, and Judas did to Jesus, did you notice that they always use the verb handed over? They handed Jesus over. Pilate handed over Jesus out of cowardice. The priests handed over Jesus out of envy. Judas handed over Jesus out of greed. But what is most remarkable is that the same verb is used to describe the Father's action in relation to the Son. Romans 8:32 says, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up. Same phrase. Literally, He handed Him over for us all. And what is even more remarkable is that when the New Testament writers speak of Christ giving up His life on the cross, they use the same verb, Galatians 2:20, for example, Paul writes of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. The right phrase? Handed himself over for me. And the same is in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He poured out, that is to say, he handed over his life unto death. Jesus was never out of control. In his baptism, Jesus chose to identify with sinners like you and me. In his temptation, he refused to be dissuaded from his course. In his ministry, he always purposed his own direction toward Jerusalem. We must not think that Jesus was out of control, even in the moment of his own death. Especially in the moment of his own death. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Mobs tried, you remember earlier in his ministry, mobs tried more than once to kill Jesus. He simply walked away from them. His hour, he said, had not yet come. And when the hour did come, the soldiers came to arrest him. John says, Jesus, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth. Jesus was in absolute control over every detail of his own death. He hung on the cross, and he said there, all things had been accomplished, except one final word. Psalm 69, verse 21 spoke prophetically of the Messiah, saying, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said from the cross, "I thirst." Even on the cross, especially on the cross, Jesus is so in control of the moment that he decides that he will fulfill a specific biblical prophecy of himself. John 19, verse 30 records the final words of Jesus, "It is finished." This was not the groan of death or the cursing of an executed victim. It was the pronouncement that he had completed his task. Christ had finished all he came to do. Not only his earthly ministry and teaching, but all that the law required. He fulfilled it all. All the ceremonial law that had been pictured beforehand, all the ransom paid, the wages of sin settled, justice satisfied, redemption accomplished. We add nothing to what Jesus accomplished. We might take a felt tip to the Mona Lisa in the Louvre, or we might take a hammer and chisel to the Pieta to try and add our bit to the beauty of Michelangelo's Pieta. But we add nothing to what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He finished his work. He bowed his head. He gave up his own spirit. No gasp, no slump. He bowed his head. He gave up his own life at the one precise instant he intended to. You know, we really must keep this all sorted out. Who handed Jesus over to die on the cross? On the human level, Judas gave him up to the priests, who gave him up to Pilate, who gave him up to the soldiers, who crucified him. And with them all, we recognize that we stand guilty as well. But really, at the deepest of levels, it was God who handed Jesus over to be crucified. And it was Jesus who handed himself over. As we face the cross, we can say, "They did it." But we also must say, "I did it." But then the deepest truth of all, "He did it." A man named Octavius Winslow said in 1857, "Who delivers Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." Peter puts it all together in his first great sermon in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge," Peter says, "and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. So the cross is the result of both the wickedness of men and the plan of God. John Stott again, "For the cross, which is an exposure of human evil, is at the same time a revelation of the divine purpose to overcome human evil thus exposed." This, my dear friends, is the greatest and deepest irony of Holy Week. It's not just ironic that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the shouts of people's exclamation, who would later shout for his death. The deepest irony is when men do their worst, when men have done their absolute worst, when wicked men use their own hands to destroy the Son of God, the purposes of God are fulfilled, and those purposes are love. When we do all that we can do, God does all that He can do. And we are guilty. Yes, we are guilty. But in and through our guilt is the purpose of a loving God, who purposes this to be the cornerstone of the gospel and the cornerstone of your life. Yes, we handed Jesus over to death. Yes, we did it out of fear and envy and greed. But behind our intentions stand the intentions of the love of God poured out for us on the cross. The love of God coming to the fullest and greatest expression that it could ever come to by the hands of wicked men. Do you see the irony? But even more, do you see the love? Do you see the wonderful love of the cross? Do you understand that the cross of Christ, when you gaze at it, is the fullest and deepest expression of God's care for you? Have you received as your own Savior the one who there on that cross died? Have you allowed the cross of Christ to melt you again in the midst of the sin in which you find yourself today? The cross is not just for the unsaved. The cross is for those who already know, as we with the centurion would say, "I believe, now help my unbelief, help my unbelief." And every one of us in the room needs to say, "My sin is an expression of my unbelief, my waywardness, my caving into temptation, my going my own way." All of that needs the remedy of the cross. Again, as you would come to the cross and say, "When I survey it, when I look at it, when I see it, what do I see? I see the greatest irony that the world has ever known, but I see the greatest love that the world has ever known." Hear of the cross again this week. Love the Savior on that cross again this week. Mark out His pain for you. Mark out His loss for you. And come again this week broken to that cross. For when you survey it, you will lay all of your pride aside.